Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. In our study of Hebrews, we discussed the elements of the tabernacle last week, and one of the elements was the candlestick. And this reminded us that Christ is the light of the world. So in a moment, we're going to sing that hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus." But we have a couple of announcements. It's nice to have Deb with us this morning, and Joy again. Last Monday and Tuesday were Alan and Julie's birthday. Tomorrow is my mom's birthday. And the 17th is John and Joy's birthday. So happy birthday to all. Our prayers are for Judy and Melanie this morning. Melanie was at the emergency room again last night, and Judy isn't well this morning. So, just as a reminder, Wednesday evening is the viewing for Pastor David King at Shaw Funeral Home in Milton, 6 to 8 p.m., and 11 o'clock on Thursday at Friendship Baptist Church in Watsontown is the funeral. So remember the King family for the Lord's comfort there. Our topic this morning is the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that light. The hymn is 679.
Thank you.
though the Old Testament was filled with miracles, there had never been one up to the time of Christ where the blind had received their sight. And this was one of the proofs that the Lord was indeed and is the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The hymn is 402, Amazing Grace. Let's just do it a cappella.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. A
Lord reminded his hearers that we must work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. This is a reminder of us of our responsibility to do the Lord's calling while we are yet able. There is an appointed time for our lives, and he has called us and foreordained us unto certain good works to do his will. The hymn is 691. Hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today?
Hark the voice of Jesus crying, thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 9, 1 to 16.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went, and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them.
Thank you, Dan. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the light of the world that brings the glorious light of the gospel into our darkness. We thank you that you have drawn us out of that darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be. We praise you and thank you for your revelation unto us. Help us to be faithful and obedient, to work while it is day, and to trust you for the accomplishment of your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage from the ninth, excuse me. This passage from the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John is a task of the Lord. It was one of his many miracles, but it was a miracle which proved who he was. Isaiah had foretold the great miracle of restoring sight. As I said before, never before in all the miracles of the Old Testament had there ever been a restoration of sight to the blind.
Thank you.
Never had there been such a miracle performed. And yet, this was foretold by Isaiah, Isaiah 35, verse 5. He said, The sight of the blind shall be restored. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. as if that weren't enough, the psalmist also pointed directly to the Messiah in the accomplishment of this miracle. That the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, Psalm 146, verse 8. And thus, when the Lord performed this miracle, it should have been a sign to those students of Scripture to recognize the fulfillment of the Word of God in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we shall see here, they missed it. They missed the boat. Verse 1 says that as he passed by, you'll recall from the earlier chapter of John 8, that he was passing by out of the midst of the Pharisees and the scribes who were plotting to kill him. They were reacting to his teachings with violence and with envy and with a desire to kill him. And the previous chapter ends with him passing by, passing out of their midst, out of their reach, out of their control. And he continued the work of his heavenly Father. This was the accomplishment of his purpose. But the next chapter, 9, starts with, as he passed by, he encountered this blind man. A man who was no doubt begging for alms. He had no ability to work, to provide for his own support. They did not have the technology that we have in these days to assist those with limited or no vision. They didn't have disability programs to provide for his sustenance. The blind, the disabled, the weak, the poor were all dependent upon the alms, the generosity of others to support them. And as the Lord passed by, he saw this blind man. His disciples took note of him as well. And just as many people today presume that physical ailments or physical disabilities are caused by one's sin or perhaps by the sins of the parents, the disciples asked the Lord, what did this man do or what did his parents do that caused his blindness? Now, it is true that sometimes children who are born suffer the consequences of parental sins. This happens in the lives of drug addicts who pass along their chemical dependencies to the newborns or cause certain other birth defects because of sinful choices that they have made. But the Lord reminds his disciples here that that is not always the case. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Even Christians suffer the consequences of sin's entry into this fallen world. When Adam and Eve fell and sinned and were expelled from the garden, sin and death entered the world. And we live in a world which is corrupted. There are genetic abnormalities, birth defects that cause or that come merely because of sin in the world. Not necessarily due to the specific actions of parents or necessarily by sins of the individual. So the Lord refutes that supposition. But he also addresses the other part of their question. They had asked, what has this man done? Or what has his parents done to cause this blindness? But he also reminds them that it was nothing that this man had done either. Remember that he was born blind. And you might say, well, then how could he have done anything to have caused this blindness? Sometimes it was supposed that God in His omniscience knew what people would do later in their lives, and therefore He punished them. Other people in that day, as even in today's world, believe in reincarnation. They believe in that foolish notion of the transmigration of souls, that somehow the soul existed in a previous lifetime, in a previous body, and may have done something so evil that when the soul returned the next time, it suffered God's judgment. This is not biblical. It was not true. And the Lord refuted that notion as well, because He said, this man has done nothing to cause this blindness. We need to be very careful, even as Christians, that we are not influenced by the pagan notions that somehow creep into our pattern of thinking, into our culture, into our entertainment world, into even our suppositions of the cause and effect of things in the world. But the Lord reminded them that it was nothing that this man or his parents had done. It was merely for the purpose that the work of God might be manifested. And some cynics would say, well, then God is a cruel God that He imposes such hardship on individuals just so that He might reveal His glory. That isn't what the Lord Jesus says here. He's merely saying that because of sin's entry into the world, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. God uses even the consequences of a sinful, fallen world to reveal His work in the lives of His people, to reveal His glory, His ability to transcend the brokenness of this world, and to remind us that He is preparing a place where there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more disabilities, no more death, no more sin. Thus, the glory of the Lord is revealed. But as Paul reminded the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. So even in this performance of this miracle, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, that the Lord Himself will open the eyes, there's a deeper spiritual lesson that we must gather from this simple account of the healing of the blind man. We have here a miracle performed. The Lord spit upon the ground and made some clay and put it upon the eyes of the blind man. He gave him an instruction to go to the pool of Siloam, which being interpreted is sent. He was sending this man on a mission. He was sending him to a place, a pool that many people believed in that day had healing properties. It was a pool which was created because of the creation of an aqueduct centuries earlier by King Hezekiah, more than 500 years before, which provided the water supply to the city of Jerusalem to create this pool. And there are other occurrences of miracles and healings at the pool of Siloam. But this required an act of faith on the part of the blind man. The Lord didn't simply put the clay on the man's eyes and tell him to open them and see. He did that on several other occasions, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But He didn't often perform the same miracle in the same way. And in this particular instance, He puts the clay upon the man's eyes, And he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash it away, and his sight would be restored. Again, a miraculous action by the authority of the Word of God, and yet it required a response in faith. If the man had simply said, "This is impossible, it can't happen, it won't work," then he would have not received the miracle. He would not receive the restoration of his sight. And yet, he did as he was told. He went to the pool, he washed his eyes were opened, and he saw. For the first time in his life, he had vision. It was such an astounding sight that the people responded. Some said, "This is the man that was blind, the one who begged for alms, the one who we saw daily." And others said, "It's just somebody that looks like him. It's not really him." Many people, when they see the miraculous work of the Lord, they discount it. They assume that there's some other cause. When a life is transformed by the gospel, they say, "Well, they just found some new way of thinking, some new philosophy that guides them, some psychological method to overcome the demons that they formerly had in their lives." So many people foolishly try to explain away the work of the Lord, miraculous changes in lives. We see here the question that comes to the man. "How did you get your sight back?" He says, "A man named Jesus put clay upon my eyes and sent me to the pool of Siloam and told me to wash." He sees the results in his life. He doesn't yet fully know who Jesus is, that he was Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the incarnate Son of God. He doesn't know that he's the Messiah prophesied of Scripture. Many times as we experience the work of God in our lives, we don't have all the theological answers. We don't fully comprehend what the Lord is doing to us. And yet, there is the result. And in the progressive revelation of His Word, we get some of those answers. But oftentimes, those around us respond negatively to the results of the Lord's working in our lives. We see that this man was brought immediately to the Pharisees, to those enemies of the Lord, those who in the previous chapter had conspired to kill him, and he passed out of their midst. Now this blind man, the formerly blind man, is brought to the Pharisees, and they immediately seek information. They knew that this healing had occurred on the Sabbath day. And many times throughout the 3.5-year public ministry of the Lord Jesus, they had attacked him for performing miracles on the Sabbath day. They had created so many do's and don'ts in addition to the underlying concept of no work, adding even such acts of mercy to that prohibited list of things that they could not do. And as elsewhere the Lord said to them, that who among you would not get his ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath? Who would not provide for the food needs of their animals on the Sabbath? He reminded them that the Sabbath was created for man. It was intended to be a blessing and not a curse. And therefore, it was entirely proper for individuals to do acts of love and of mercy, acts of healing on such a day. But they, rather than recognizing the fulfillment of Scripture, rather than seeing the power of the Lord, the miraculous intervention in the life of a formerly blind man, they immediately dispute the results. They presume that the action must have been done through the power of the demons. In another place, the Pharisees accuse the Lord, who has done such great miracles, such evidences of the power of God. They accuse him of working by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan himself. So they, in their hard-heartedness, in their stubbornness, rather than learning and gaining from the performance of the miracle, glorifying the one who caused it. Instead, they make accusations. They presume another explanation, a natural explanation. There are many people today who consciously try to dispute and to refute the occurrences of miracles in the Bible. They look for some natural cause, some alien cause, any kind of cause other than acknowledging and admitting that the power of God is manifested in the performance of these biblical miracles. As I said, this performance of the miracle of restoring sight to the blind man had a spiritual lesson. The fact that his eyes were opened, though he had been blind since birth, has a theological application. It's a reminder to us that we are born in sin, in that kingdom of darkness. And yet through the light of the gospel, through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive sight. We are drawn out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And this then shows us the new life that we have in the gospel. This man was enabled to travel independently, to work, to provide a productive lifestyle, possibly even to provide for the needs of his family. It was a new life. And the gospel, working in the lives of Christians, gives us new life. We have the fruits of the Spirit that are manifested in our daily lives. We have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, which seals us and refines us and interprets our prayers and our groanings, presenting them to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He cleanses us from our iniquities, not just in an act of forgiveness, but in a cleansing sense in which we put off the old nature and put on the new, gradually becoming, even as the scripture says, more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And when we fall short, as we do in our daily walk, we still have that promise of the Lord Himself, that He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that glorious promise of Scripture that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we have the results of His working in our lives. As we perform those good works that are foreordained for us, even before the foundation of the world, God in His omniscience, in His power, in His predestination, He has called His people in whatever period of history that we may find our lives occurring. He has a task for His people. He expects us to obediently do His will, to sow the seeds of the gospel, to spread the news of His act of atonement, His shedding of His own precious blood for the sins of many. For He had said that if I be lifted up all men shall be drawn unto me. And that's not a promise of universal salvation, as some presume. But it was a fulfillment of that promise even made to Father Abraham back in Genesis 12, that there would be a seed, and there would be innumerable people from every nation and kindred and tribe that would come to faith in this seed, this promised Messiah, the Savior of mankind, the one who would reconcile us as fallen sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, unto a restored relationship with the God of the Bible. And that ought to give us joy, as it gave joy to the life of this formerly blind man. He didn't yet have all the answers, but he knew that it was a man named Jesus who had restored his sight. And even in our infancy of faith, our early Christian life, we must acknowledge that the transformation that occurs in us is not a philosophy, it's not a psychological effect. It's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the various reactions of these people, some recognized and admitted that it was him. Others said, it can't be him. It must be somebody who looks like him. And the Pharisees attributed even a far more sinister and devious source of the miracle. They said it must be demonic. It must be the work of the devil himself. But so it is with the manifestation of the gospel in the lives of people. The Lord had spit upon the ground and made clay and put it upon the eyes of this man. And while it is true that spittle, using saliva to wet clay, was often viewed as a curative action among some of the early medicinal treatments of that day, nevertheless, there were many who believed that it was offensive. Others thought that it was inadequate, and others thought it was harmful. The germaphobes would say, how dangerous can it be to put saliva into the eyes of another person? They thought it was offensive because the Lord had spit upon the ground and formed this clay and then sent the man on a journey to the pool to wash. Others viewed it as offensive. They thought that this was a demonic occurrence, that it was not accomplished by the work of God. But in like manner, many people believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. They believe it's inadequate, and they believe it's harmful. They believe it's offensive, first of all, because in their pride, in their self-righteousness, they often believe that they are not in need of salvation. They're pretty good people, after all. We have sometimes use that tract, are you a good person, to point out the fact that the Bible says that if we've broken one of his commandments in thought, in word, or in deed, that we're guilty of all of them. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. And thus, we recognize this contradiction in human thinking. The gospel message is offensive to those who would rather go their own way, who refuse to acknowledge their own sin, who fail to realize that there's only one way to heaven. a straight and narrow way, and the scripture says, few there be that find it. That runs contrary to human logic and to the preferred way of thinking of most people. They would rather be the captains of their own souls, the author of their own eternal destiny. So the gospel message to many is offensive. Others believe that the gospel, the simple gospel, the simple faith that is required. The Lord said that unless you have a simple faith like these little children, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And many people in their intelligence, in their education, in their self-righteous superiority, they feel that there must be some other explanation, some other reason for the transformation in lives. The simple belief in Christ, that he was the Son of God who came into the world, they believe that it's impossible that he could have lived a sinless life. They believe that it's impossible that he could have come back from the dead. They look for other explanations of all of the biblical miracles. And thus, the simple repentance and faith leading to salvation, leading to eternal life, seems inadequate to them. There must be more. There must be a better explanation. And then there are others who believe that the gospel message is harmful. This was an impediment to the missionary outreach in previous centuries. There were some in their foolishness, in their intellectual blindness. They believed that it was far better to leave those cultures in their own traditions, in their own pagan religions, in whatever they chose to believe in, than to impose a revelation of a gospel message, of an offer of a savior to them. They thought it was harmful to their culture, harmful to their way of living, harmful to their very existence. And we have that philosophy manifested in even the educational system of this day. There are those who oppose any mention of God in the public schools. They have brought their supposition of the separation of church and state into a demand that God not be mentioned, that prayer not be permitted in the public schools, that the mention of God, the belief in a higher power, the belief in a creator and a sustainer of all things, is harmful to the psyche of these poor little innocent children. And yet, these things are foretold in Scripture, that there will become a time when love will wax cold, that evil men will wax worse and worse, that the philosophies of man will supplant the truth. People will consciously set aside what has understood to be true in the pursuit of their own foolishness, in the pursuit of their own wickedness. And thus we have seen an elimination of prayer. The courts of our land have said that teachers may not lead prayers in the classroom. They fire coaches and teachers who pray with their teams, with their students, in the notion that such activities are harmful to the children. Religious people believe that this simple message of repentance and faith is harmful, that it's detrimental to society. And we have governments which consciously and willfully become persecutors of Christians in this false notion, in this wicked belief that the gospel message is offensive, is inadequate, and is harmful. The Lord gave the instruction to this blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. When we are confronted with the good news of the gospel, there comes a point at which we repent and believe. Though the scripture says that our salvation is foreordained, that our salvation has been accomplished even before the foundation of the world, all of that's true. In the sovereign purpose of God, that is certainly true, that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. And yet at the same time, there is that point in history when the Lord Jesus, God Himself, the Son of God, came into the flesh, lived as a human being, sinlessly, perfectly, under the law, that He might fulfill that purpose for which He had come. And though His disciples sought to dissuade Him from going back to Jerusalem, facing the danger of the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to kill Him, He said that He must be about His Father's business. He had come to this earth for that purpose, that He might be lifted up, that all men might be drawn unto Him. He thus refused to be turned aside from His divine mission, that purpose for which He had come. And He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary that we might have salvation, that we might have eternal life. And thus, He accomplished the purpose for which He had come. He accomplished His Father's will. And we are challenged with that same calling to do our Father's will, to do that which has been prescribed by God, the good works that are foreordained for our lives, to work while it is day, to realize that there's a night coming. There's a time coming in our physical lives where we will no longer be allowed and no longer be able to do those things for which we have done. Those things, even good things, which God has ordained in the outworking of His purpose in the lives of His people. And yet, though that is all a truth, there's a day and there's a night. There's a time when we will no longer physically be able to do what we've done in the past. And yet all of that is a preparatory action of the power of God as we realize that our hope is not this fallen world. He has promised a new heaven and a new earth. He has promised eternal life, that even though physical death comes to His people, the psalmist says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Death has come into the world because of sin. Death comes to Christians as well as non-Christians. And yet, when we have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured by the writings of the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thus, the accomplishment of God's purpose, we have fulfilled the task for which we have been called in our daily lives. And the point comes in our lives when He calls us home. And thus, we shall be forever in His glorious presence. The scripture reminds us that the soul lives on. Many people believe that we live and die like animals, that we return unto the dust, and that's it. But the Bible says otherwise. Man is a higher creation than the animal world. The scripture says that the souls of the animals go down to the earth, but the soul of man returns unto God who gave it. And this is a reminder to us that there's an eternal component, the spirit, soul, and body of the human being. which is different than the animal world. That we are accountable for the deeds done in the flesh. That there will be a day of reckoning. Though it often seems that the wicked have won. That they have seized control of the government. They've seized control of the entertainment industry. They've seized control of the educational systems. They've seized control of the world. And yet we are reminded that the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is still on His throne. He is seated at the right hand of God until all of His enemies have been made His footstool. And thus, there's that day of reckoning, the day of judgment, when all will answer for the deeds done in the flesh. Despite the philosophies of man, the notion that this life is all there is, God says otherwise. And yet it requires a revelation of the Spirit of God Himself to come to such a recognition, to admit the foolishness of our prior ways, and to turn to Him in humble faith and obedience. We often commemorate a date in history, and it was February 12th, the year 1997, that a man died. His name was Gwakita Wewe. He was a member of the Warano tribe, the Aucas in Ecuador. 41 years earlier, he had speared one of those missionaries, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and the others. Missionaries who went to the Aucas to carry the message of the gospel to them. Gwakita Wewe had been the man who speared Nate Saint, the pilot. And yet, over the next few years, Rachel Saint, the sister of the pilot Nate Saint, went in among the Warano Indians, the Aucas, to carry on a personal outreach, despite the fact that they had killed her brother. This was preceded by an escape of one of the Auca women, one of the Warano tribe. She had fled her own tribe and went to the outside world because of the massive violence that occurred. It is said that the murder rate among the Waranos was 60%. We think that violence is bad in Chicago and Philadelphia and some of our big cities. But when the murder rate is 60%, is an astounding figure. They were in spiritual blindness. They would not recognize the gospel. They had slaughtered men who came to them from the outside world. Businessmen, missionaries, it didn't matter who they were, they slaughtered them. But Rachel Saint went in among them after this woman had escaped from the tribe. She had learned English. She had returned to them and taught them some phrases regarding the gospel. And when Rachel Saint arrived in the midst, and a few years later when Steve Saint, the son of the slain missionary pilot Nate Saint, when they went in among the tribe, there was a massive response. Many of the tribe were converted, and Gwakita Wewe, the man who had speared Nate Saint, initially said he had no interest. He was not the least bit interested in Jesus Christ. He said, "When I die, the worms will eat me." And that's it. But over the next few years, he began to have his heart softened. He began to pray to this God that Rachel Saint and this former member of their tribe who had fled to the outside world and then returned with the gospel message. He began to pray for the provision of crops. Finally, after a few years, he recognized his own sin in having killed the missionary Nate Saint, in his part in slaughtering all of the five missionaries. And thus, he repented. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived nearly the next 40 years being a testimony of the transition, the power of God to transform the lives of those who were former sinners, formerly lost in their sins, in their spiritual darkness and blindness. Gwakita Wewe, like many of the other members of his tribe, lived out their lives in faith. And when it came time, as his death approached in 1997, he said, "I have lived long enough." And he said, upon the death of Rachel Saint in 1994, he told Steve Saint that soon I will be with them and that I will join our Heavenly Father with the man who I speared back in 1956. His life had been changed. He had been given spiritual eyesight to recognize that this world is not all there is, to realize that there is deliverance from the bondage of sin. And thus, Gwakita Wewe finished his journey and arrived at the celestial city to be ever in the presence of the Lord. We as Christians are reminded to work while it is day. Night is coming. There's a time when we will no longer be able to do what we do now. This ought to prompt us to a further dependence upon the grace of God to faithfully do that which He has called us to do, to trust that He will accomplish His purpose in the allotted time that we have, to realize that He is the source of our strength and not our own, to do that which He has commissioned us and called us to do. The hymn is 728. Work, for the night is coming.
Work is bringing flowers.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any